Years ago, World Magazine reported on Japan's attempt to save their endangered albatross. Hundreds of decoys were placed on the Izu Islands. The wooden decoys lured the birds to their native breeding grounds. But one albatross, named Deco, fell in love with one of the decoys. In fact, he wooed the bird, the wooden bird, as if it were alive. He built a fancy nest and he fought off rival suitors. A zoologist commented on Deco's strange infatuation. He has no desire to date real birds. Some of you might be thinking, that's my problem. I've been dating some real birds. Or maybe I married a real bird. Well, evidently, Deco finds fake albatrosses more desirable than live ones. And this is how some folks feel about God. They would rather snuggle up to a God of their own making, who they can manipulate and control. A God who doesn't make demands or who doesn't talk and instruct them. A God who caters to their carnality and their worldliness. Even a God that sits on their mantle rather than a God who is on the move. Plenty of people prefer to worship a decoy, a fake God. And this was the mistake that God didn't want Israel to make. Exodus chapter 34, verse 14 declared, "For you shall worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God." God is not jealous of you. You have nothing He's jealous of. But He is jealous for you. He wants your love. He wants your loyalty. He wants nothing to rival your love for Him. The last verse of 1 John is, "Keep yourself from idols." And Deuteronomy 12 and 13 teach us how. Here are the guard rules and the guard rails of true worship. Chapter 12 centralizes worship, and chapter 13 warns us of false prophets. Now, before tackling today's chapters, recall Deuteronomy is a collection of three sermons given on one day by Moses to Israel. Chapters 1 through 11 was his first sermon, a rehearsal of history. Chapters 12 through 26 was a repetition of laws, and chapters 27 through 30 will be a prediction of the future. Today, we move into Moses' second sermon. He lays down the law to the second generation that left Egypt and who were about to enter into the promised land. Deuteronomy is the law for living in a new land. Well, chapter 12 begins. "These are the statutes and judgments which you shall be careful to observe in the land which the Lord God of your fathers is giving you to possess all the days that you live on the earth. You shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations which you shall dispossess serve their gods, on the high mountains and on the hills and on under every green tree. And you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, and burn their wooden images with fire. You shall cut down the carved images of their gods and destroy their names from that place. You shall not worship the Lord your God with such things." Now, obviously, the Canaanites, the people Israel will evict from the land, were a religious people. And thus, their land was full of pagan temples and pagan altars. In fact, you could find an idol or an altar under every green tree, on every hill. See, Canaanite religion was decentralized. It was spread out. Different gods govern different locales. Every town had its own Baal. They worshiped at their local high place. In fact, when you go through Israel, if you saw an elevation in terrain, you could expect to find an idol there, an altar there. And you might think, wow, after Israel drives out all the idolaters, they won't have to build a temple. They'll have plenty of altars to use. But that wasn't God's plan at all. They were to destroy all these pagan altars. And God tells us why, verse 5. But you shall seek the place where the Lord your God chooses out of all your tribes to put his name for his dwelling place. And there you shall go. There you shall take your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, the heave offerings of your hand, your vowed offerings, your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herds and flocks. And there you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice in all to which you have put your hand, you and your households, in which the Lord your God has blessed you. To safeguard against idolatry, God centralized their worship. He had one designated location for his people to worship him. You know, today everyone is into decentralization. There's the local branch. There's the community outlet. People don't even go into the office anymore. They work remotely. Everything's spread out. But when it comes to worship, God has always been into centralized authority. See, if he had allowed the Israelites to worship on all these scattered altars, it wouldn't have taken long for pagan practices and false notions to drift into their worship. True worship was standardized. God had an appointed place for worship, the tabernacle. He had an appointed people to oversee that worship, the priests. And he had an appointed way for them to worship, the sacrifices. Nothing was left up to man's imagination when it came to the worship of God. This regulated worship. It restricted practices that could lead Israel away from God and into idolatry. Centralization ensured that worship was done right. And over the next few centuries, God will choose six locations in the Promised Land to set up his tabernacle. It first resided at Gilgal, and then Bethel, and then for over 300 years in Shiloh, then Nob, then Kiriath Jearim. Lastly, a temple was built in Jerusalem. One year, I bought Kathy a Christmas gift, a brand new set of men's golf clubs. In fact, I even threw in a new pair of golf shoes, men's size 13. Now, if you know my wife, you don't believe that for a heartbeat, for a second. No, when you buy your wife a gift, you get her what she wants, not what you want. And the same is true with worship. See, true worship offers God what he desires, not what's convenient for us. And this is why it is as important how we worship God as it is that we do. By limiting Israel to one place for worship, God made sure that his people were worshiping him in his own prescribed manner. And this remains God's strategy today in New Testament times. Yes, we no longer worship in a physical locale. We worship God today in spirit. But there's still only one place to go to truly find God, and that is in his Son, Jesus Christ. In a spiritual sense, Jesus is the only legitimate place now to worship God. God gives us limited options. He's narrowed down our choices. Today, the fixtures of Judaism have been replaced by faith in Jesus. Jesus is now our appointed place, our tabernacle. Jesus is now our appointed person or leader. He is our priest. And Jesus is now the appointed sacrifice. He has paid for our sins once and for all. And this is why Jesus told his disciples, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. In ancient Israel, if you wanted the true God, you didn't waste your time looking on hills and under green trees. No, you came to the tabernacle. And likewise, if you want to find God today, you come to Jesus. And this is why Moses commanded Israel to tear down the idols and the pagan altars. In verse 8, you shall not at all do as we are doing here today, every man doing whatever is right in his own eyes. For as yet you have not come to the rest and the inheritance which the Lord your God is giving you. But when you cross over the Jordan and dwell in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and he gives you rest from all your enemies round about, so that you dwell in safety, then there will be the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide. There you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, the heave offerings of your hand, and all your choice offerings which you vow to the Lord. When you obey and do all that God tells you to do, then you'll live in peace and you'll have rest. And then you will worship him. You shall rejoice before the Lord your God. Now notice this, along with verse 7, this is twice now that God tells his people to rejoice. Notice the definite principle. God wants us to rejoice. He wants us to take joy. God wants our worship to be joyful. That's why I always tell the worship team, sing something peppy. I want something peppy. I want something I can rejoice to. Our worship needs to be joy-filled. I love what Charles Spurgeon once wrote. He said, "All Christian duties should be done joyfully, but especially the work of praising the Lord. I have been in congregations where the spirit of the people seemed so damp, so heavy, so dead, that we might have supposed they had met for a hanging rather than for blessing the ever-gracious God." I hope no one ever mistakes our services for a hanging. When we worship God, we need to rejoice. Well, the next verses differentiate between butchering meat for food and offering meat for a sacrifice. In the wilderness, every animal was considered a sacrifice and brought to the tabernacle, but that'll no longer be the case, not living in the land. Now steaks can be butchered and eaten anywhere. Only animals intended as a sacrifice were to be killed at the altar. And then I love verse 20. You will too. I love verse 20. "And when the Lord your God enlarges your border as he has promised you, and you say, 'Let me eat meat,' because you long to eat meat, you may eat as much meat as your heart desires." Be a vegetarian if you like, but I'm holding on to this verse, buddy. I'm eating meat. I love eating meat. "As much meat as my heart desires." That's what he says. Did you know your pastors have their staff meeting at Longhorns over here on Monday afternoon? Yeah. That's right. We love meat. Verses 21 through 28 explain what to do if you live a long way from the tabernacle. You're not required to treat every animal that you've raised for food as a sacrifice. He goes on, he gives you some instructions. I'll let you read it. Verses 29 through 32 sums up the chapter. "When the Lord your God cuts off from before you the nations which you go to dispossess, and you displace them and dwell in their land, take heed to yourself that you are not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed from before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, 'How did these nations serve their gods? I also will do likewise.'" A holy God is not to be worshipped in pagan ways. God has his own way to be worshipped. And that means if we love him and respect him, then we'll comply with his ways. He says, "You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. For every abomination to the Lord which he hates, they have done to their gods. For they burn even their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods." The Canaanites practiced some awful forms of worship. They worshiped their gods through child sacrifice. They burned their sons and daughters on the altars to their pagan gods. God says, "Never do such a thing in your worship for me." He says, "Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it nor take away from it." Sounds like the end of Revelation, doesn't it? Now, every year, students at Calvary Chapel Christian School were required to do a science project. And one year, we had a student build a volcano. He built a snow-capped mountain with hot lava that bubbled up from the inside. I don't know how he did it, but it was pretty cool. And at the time, each science project had to have a theme verse. Well, this little boy's verse was Matthew 7, verse 15. Beware of false prophets. We thought, that's an interesting theme verse for a volcano. And we asked him what that verse had to do with a volcano. Well, the little guy said this. False prophets are like volcanoes. They look pretty on the outside, but there's trouble brewing on the inside. What a perceptive young man. False prophets are like volcanoes, which is what Moses addresses next, chapter 13. If there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes to pass. Now understand, the rest of the chapter is going to indicate that this is a false prophet. He's a false prophet. But the implication is that this man's power is real. And this shouldn't surprise us. You remember, not only did Moses throw down his rod and it turned into a snake, but the Pharaoh's magicians duplicated the miracle. 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 9 refers to the future Antichrist as the lawless one who is according to the working of Satan with all powers, signs, and lying wonders and with all unrighteous deception. Friends, there is such a thing as a lying wonder. Just because a man comes with a miracle doesn't mean he comes from God. Don't be fooled. It's not the miracle that reveals the prophet's identity. It is his message. Moses says, listen to the man's teaching, verse 2, of which he spoke to you saying, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them. If the prophet invites you to serve other gods, it doesn't matter what he does. He can turn the water into Coca-Cola or multiply the Egg McMuffins. It doesn't matter. The man is of the devil. Mark him as a false prophet. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you. He's testing you to know whether you love the Lord with all your heart and with all your soul. The false prophet can be a test. As a kid, I used to watch Hollywood Squares. Anybody remember Hollywood Squares? You had these has-been actors that couldn't get a real job. You know, they set up in the giant tic-tac-toe box and they answered questions. Well, some of their answers were true. Other of their answers were made up. They were false. The contestants judged whether the former stars were offering the correct answer or whether they were just bluffing. And life is a lot like Hollywood Squares. You know, you don't have to know all the ins and outs and nuances of doctrine to pass the test. You just need to know if the man is loyal or not. Is he loyal to the one true God? Or is he chasing after his own gods? Is he sincere or is he bluffing? Well, verse 4 tells us, you shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and you shall serve him and hold fast to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has spoken in order to turn you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of that land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of bondage, to entice you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall put away the evil from your midst. In ancient Israel, spouting false doctrine was a capital offense. Deceivers were put to death. Cults and kooks weren't allowed to set up shop. It was considered as serious to damn a man's soul as it was to kill his body. And so he says, if your brother, your own brother, your flesh and blood brother, the son of your mother, your son or your daughter, the wife of your bosom or your friend who is as your own soul, secretly entices you. Now notice the threat here. It isn't the crazy cultist on the street corner with the bullhorn. It's not the threat. Moses was more concerned about the wife lying in bed next to you, whispering in your ear, "Honey, why are we being so narrow? Judy says the yoga classes at the Temple of Baal help her to relax. And they're about to start a stress reduction class next week. Why don't we give it a try?" Or the friend who comes up to a single buddy and says, "Oh, come to the dance that they're hosting down at the Temple of Azeroth. We can meet some cute girls down there." Now, Moses warns here about the person who secretly entices. Not just the outspoken public heretic, but the one who comes secretly. He's concerned about the relative, even the close friend, who's saying, "Let us go and serve other gods, which you have not known, neither you nor your fathers, of the gods of the people which are all around you, near to you or far off from you, from one end of the earth to the other end of the earth. You shall not consent to him or listen to him, nor shall your eye pity him, nor shall you spare him or conceal him, but you shall surely kill him. Your hand shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. There should be no pity for the deceiver, even if he's your own family member. If your own mom defies God or denies truth or deceives others, it is your duty to turn her in." The death penalty here indicates that God takes spiritual deception seriously, that God's truth supersedes family ties. Now, of course, we know that we now live under the new covenant, where God is extending grace to sinners. And so the proper approach today to a heretical relative is to love that person and try to convert them and convince them of the truth. But you never accept their heresy. Never. Love your family. But loyalty to God's truth is more important than your family. Truth is thicker than blood. "And you shall stone him with stones until he dies, because he sought to entice you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage." A lot was invested in your freedom. Don't let someone take it away. You know, today we live under the new covenant where God's Spirit changes hearts. Heresy is stamped out when the heretic is converted. The pardon of Jesus and the transformative power of the Holy Spirit were unknown to Israel of old. But now in their wake, the evildoer is no longer stamped out. He's won over. Today's approach differs from Old Testament remedies, but our attitude toward false doctrine should be just as serious. We need to have a zero tolerance. "And so all Israel shall hear and fear, and not again do such wickedness as this among you." How we deal with heresy today is different, but it's not less important. Verse 12, "If you hear someone in one of your cities, which the Lord your God gives you to dwell in, saying, 'Corrupt men have gone out from among you and enticed the inhabitants of their city, saying, Let us go and serve other gods, which you have not known,' then you shall inquire, search out, and ask diligently." Moses is concerned about a city dedicating itself to some false god, a city in Israel. Imagine a city in the Nevada desert calling itself Sin City. Or a city in Louisiana making revelry and lewdness the norm. Moses says, if you hear of such a thing, launch an investigation. Inquire, search out, ask diligently, is this true? And if it's true that such an abomination was committed, then he says to strike its residents with the sword, to utterly destroy it, even burn the city to the ground. Verse 16, "It shall be a heap forever, it shall not be built again." Boy, it makes you wonder what would happen to cities like Las Vegas and New Orleans and Los Angeles. And even a city like Atlanta, if we were under the laws of ancient Israel. Cities dedicated to sin and vice would be destroyed. And notice the word here, heap. It's the Hebrew term tel, which means mound. It's a mound. In fact, you journey through Israel today and you'll see these man-made hills dotting the landscape. These are tels or mounds of the ruins of ancient cities that were destroyed, and then they were rebuilt on top of the former ruins. You'll recognize names such as Tel Dan or Tel Megiddo or Tel Aviv. Yeah, these are tells. Verse 17 reveals God's motivation in all this. So none of the accursed things shall remain in your hand, that the Lord may turn from the fierceness of his anger and show you mercy, have compassion on you and multiply you, just as he swore to your fathers, because you have listened to the voice of the Lord your God to keep all his commandments, which I command you today, to do what is right in the eyes of the Lord your God. God wants to turn from his anger and show mercy. This is his intention, what is ours. Well, Deuteronomy 14. You are the children of the Lord your God. You shall not cut yourselves, nor shave the front of your head for the dead. Now, slashing and shaving were pagan customs used to mourn a lost loved one. The idea was that my suffering could improve mine or someone else's lot in the afterlife. If I endure a painful ordeal, flagellate myself or beat myself or whatever, or starve myself, then God will have pity on me. And it'll be better for me later in the afterlife. It was like serving a penance. You've heard that word penance. It's a Catholic term. It's like serving a penance. You punish yourself now for gain later. But God says that is not how it works. The only suffering that can save us is the suffering of Jesus. Did you hear that? The only suffering that can save us is the suffering of Jesus. There is a big difference between doing a penance and repentance. Penance believes that my suffering can atone for my sin, my cutting or slashing or shaving myself. Repentance is when I turn from my sin and trust in the suffering of Jesus. In short, cutting and shaving were pagan activities, while Israel is a holy people to the Lord your God. And the Lord has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Now, verses 3 through 21 rehearse God's dietary laws. Here is how to keep kosher. The word kosher means proper. Kosher laws differentiated between clean and unclean foods, are between edible and inedible foods, the foods you were supposed to eat, the foods that you shouldn't eat. Which reminds me of the Jewish rabbi and the Catholic priest who were attending the same public dinner. When the platter of ham passed by the rabbi, he politely declined. Well, the priest asked him, he said, "Oh, come on, man, when are you going to forget these silly rules and eat ham like the rest of us?" The rabbi replied, "I will at your wedding." Well, four kids later, I obviously don't believe pastors have to be celibate. And if you ate lunch with me, you'd also realize I have no aversion to ham sandwiches. You know, today with modern food preparation and sanitary conditions, the health advantages of these kosher laws have been minimized. But in Moses' day, they were crucial. They benefited Israel's health and nutrition. Did you know that in the Middle Ages, when the bubonic plague swept across Europe, the Jews were the only people who were unaffected? And this is why they were accused of poisoning the rivers and the streams and causing the plague, because they weren't affected by it. Their diet and their hygiene had given them an immunity. Today, Israel has one of the longest average lifespans of any nation on earth. It's because of their dietary laws, their kosher laws. God was and still is an excellent dietitian. Well, Moses distinguishes here between clean and unclean, or edible and inedible. And verse 3 gives us the overarching principle. I think we'd all agree. You shall not eat any detestable thing. Nobody likes a detestable thing, do we? And verse 4 lists what is not detestable, what you can eat. These are the animals which you may eat: the ox, the sheep, the goat, the deer. Notice venison is a kosher meat. Moses continues with the edibles: the gazelle, the roe deer, the wild goat, the mountain goat, the antelope, and the mountain sheep. And you may eat every animal with clothing or divided hooves, having the hoof split into two parts, and that chews the cud among the animals. So here's what made the animal kosher: split hooves and a cud chewer. Okay? Verse 7 begins the inedible list. Nevertheless, of those that chew the cud or have clothing hooves, you shall not eat such as these: the camel and the hare. Oh, there's a hare in my food. You don't want to eat it. You don't eat the hare. You get it? There's a hare in my food. You don't want to eat it. And not only should you not eat camels, you shouldn't smoke them either. And the rocks. Rock hyrax. These are the little rock badgers that you see in Israel today that run around on the rocks. For they chew the cud, but do not have clothing hooves. They are unclean for you. Also, the swine is unclean for you, because it has clothing hooves, yet does not chew the cud. You shall not eat their flesh or touch their dead carcasses. And here is a huge reason why I'm glad that I'm not Jewish. I love to eat swine. I had some bacon this morning that was out of this world. Ham, sausage, pulled pork barbecue. I'm a pig-eating Gentile saved by grace. Verse 9 is the seafood menu. These you may eat of all that are in the waters. You may eat all that have fins and scales. And whatever does not have fins and scales, you shall not eat. It is unclean for you. Catfish was off limits. It was unclean. No scales. I love catfish. That's not good. Well, it's good. It's good, but not for me. Shrimp, clams, lobsters were all unclean. Why? Because they had no fins. No scales, no fins, no eat. That means that when you sit down at the Red Lobster Shrimp Lovers Feast, which I do often, that's why you need to say a prayer and thank Jesus that you're saved by grace and free from the law. Verse 11 deals with the poultry. All clean birds you may eat, but these you shall not eat: the eagle, the vulture, the buzzard, the red kite, the falcon, and the kite after their kinds, every raven after its kind, the ostrich, the short-eared owl, the seagull, and the hawk after their kinds, the little owl, the screech owl, the white owl, the jackdaw, the carrion vulture, the fisher owl, the stork, the heron after its kind, and the hoopoe, and the bat. Don't eat bats. The wood gets in your teeth. Verse 19, also every creeping thing that flies is unclean for you. They shall not be eaten. If you like grasshoppers, don't eat grasshoppers. Flying insects were inedible. You may eat all clean birds, but that means don't eat the dirty birds. And in verse 13, it lists the dirty birds, among which are the falcons. The falcons are the dirty birds. Even the hawks were the dirty birds too. You shall not eat anything that dies of itself. Now, I know this is a big disappointment for some of you guys. You don't eat anything that dies of itself. Kosher laws required meat to be properly butchered. That means that roadkill was off limits. That means some of you, I hate to tell you this, but you can't just pull off the side of the road and pick up that deer, you know, just because it just, you know, you got to stop that. You got to stop it. You may give it to the alien who is within your gates that he may eat it, or you may sell it to the foreigner. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. You don't do it. Roadkill's off limits, unclean. And you shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. Now, this was probably a reference to a pagan custom that God wanted prohibited, lest his people fall into idolatry. But the Jewish rabbis took this to mean that a kosher Jew could never eat a cheeseburger. Why? Because you're mixing the milk and the meat. You're putting the cheese on the burger, and that was off limits. That was unkosher, and still unkosher to an Orthodox Jew. Now, verses 22 through 29 rehearse the tithes that the Hebrews were required to pay. You shall truly tithe. And notice, in the word tithe, it literally means 10%. All the increase of your grain that the field produces year by year. 10% of your income or your increase you should give to God. And you shall eat before the Lord your God in the place where he chooses to make his name abide, the tithe of your grain and your new wine and your oil of the firstborn of your herds and of your flocks, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. They would bring their 10% to the tabernacle, and they would eat a ceremonial meal, and then they would leave the rest of the 10% to the Lord, to the priest. But notice here the purpose of tithing. You need to understand this. Verse 23, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. How do you learn to honor and trust God sincerely? How do you learn to fear the Lord and respect the Lord with the tangible issues of your life, like your finances? The discipline of tithing brings a seriousness to my devotion. It brings an honesty to my faith. If I refuse, all my claims of trusting God sound pretty empty, don't they? I mean, a fear of the Lord that doesn't warrant a dime on every dollar is a bit hollow, I would say. If you really want to learn to fear the Lord, trust God in this tangible way. Give him 10% of your income. Which reminds me of the bus driver who greeted his passengers. He would say to them, pay up or get off the bus. Well, when this man became a Christian and joined the church, they made him an usher. And his zeal for the Lord was contagious. The pastor, though, kind of had to calm him down a bit when he went to collect the offering, because he would pass the plate and he'd say to everyone, pay up or get off the bus. Now, we're not going to tell you that. Certainly, you can be a Christian. You can be in good standing with this church and not tithe. But here, you learn to fear the Lord by tithing your income. There's things you learn from this discipline that are of value to your life. Verses 24 through 26 explain long-distance tithing. Rather than take 10% of your crop or herd, you could sell it. And then you could transport the money. Cash was easier to carry. Verses 27 through 29 explain how every third year the tithe went to support the priests and the poor and the orphan and the widows. Chapter 15. At the end of every 7 years, you shall grant a release of debts. And this is the form of the release. Every creditor who has lent anything to his neighbor shall release it. He shall not require it of his neighbor or his brother, because it is called the Lord's release. Now, every 7 years, all debts were released. Your debt wasn't canceled, but it was suspended. And thus, that gave the debtor the opportunity to catch up on his payments. He says, of a foreigner you may require it, but you shall give up your claim to what is owed by your brother, except when there may be no poor among you. In other words, if you follow this law, if you release debts every 7 years and give people an opportunity to catch up, it will ensure that no one is permanently poor. For the Lord will greatly bless you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess as an inheritance. Only if you carefully obey the voice of the Lord your God to observe with care all these commandments which I command you today. For the Lord your God will bless you just as he promised you. You shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. You shall reign over many nations, but they shall not reign over you. God allowed the Hebrews to lend to the Gentiles, but not to borrow from them. Now, in the Middle Ages, the popes prohibited Christians from lending money. And so the Jews picked up the slack and became Europe's chief bankers and financiers. In fact, to this day, you'll find that the world's leading brokerage houses were founded by Jews. And it's because God told his people they would be the lenders, not the borrowers. Verse 7, if there is among you a poor man of your brethren within any of the gates in your land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart nor shut your hand from your poor brother, but you shall open your hand wide to him and willingly lend him sufficient for his need, whatever he needs. And the next few verses tell us that the seventh year debt release should not be calculated in your efforts to help the poor. In other words, don't get stingy in year six, knowing that relief is going to come soon. Be kind and be generous toward those who are poor. Verse 11, for the poor will never cease from the land. And do you know who else said that? You remember Jesus said something very similar when he said, for the poor you'll have with you always. Therefore, I command you shall open your hand wide to your brother, to your poor and your needy in your land. Now, the remainder of chapter 15 deals primarily with slavery, but not the chattel slavery that existed in pre-Civil War America, but a form of bankruptcy practiced in ancient Israel. You see, rather than hide from the people you owed, a Hebrew in hock agreed to work off his debts. And so he would serve 6 years. He would sort of put himself into an indentured servitude or a forced slavery. And then in the seventh year, he would go free and not empty-handed, we're told. According to verse 14, the former lender would shower him with blessings, which meant even the slave who had been unable to pay eventually got his wages. The Hebrews were to be kind to their slaves since they had all been slaves in Egypt. And then verse 16, and if it happens that he says to you, I will not go away from you, because he loves you. He loves your house, since he prospers with you. Then you shall take an awl, and you shall thrust it through his ear into the door, and he shall be your servant forever. You see, many of these Jewish slaves found a better life in their master's house. And they were called love slaves or bond slaves. And to show their devotion, they would come to the doorpost of the house and they would take their ear and put it up against the doorpost. And they would drive an awl through their ear into the doorpost. And that pierced ear would be the mark of the love slave. That person loved his master and was voluntarily their slave. And this is what the Apostle Paul was referring to when he referred to himself in the New Testament as a bondservant of Jesus Christ. See, Paul discovered that life with Jesus was better than living on his own. Have you made that same discovery? I hope so. Is your ear pinned to Jesus' door? Have you given him your all? Not because you have to, but because you want to. I'd rather be a deckhand on the ship Jesus captains than skipper of my own fleet. Life always goes better with Jesus. Well, the rest of chapter 15 deals with the offering of firstborn animals to the Lord. God spared Israel's firstborn from the death plague in Egypt, so now the firstborn belong to him. That is, with one exception, verse 21. But if there is any defect in it, if it is lame or blind or has any serious defect, you shall not sacrifice it to the Lord your God. And throughout the Old Testament, it's consistent. The Lord doesn't want our leftover sacrifices. He doesn't want our lame and our things we'd throw away anyway. No, the Lord desires our very best. Chapter 16 rehearses the three major Hebrew feasts. The two spring feasts of Passover and Weeks, which will later be called Pentecost, and the fall feast of Tabernacles. Verse 1, observe the month of Abib, that is our late March, early April. That's the Hebrew month of Abib. And keep the Passover to the Lord your God. For in the month of Abib, the Lord your God brought you out of Egypt by night. Therefore, you shall sacrifice the Passover to the Lord your God and from the flock and the herd in the place where the Lord chooses to put his name or at the tabernacle. He goes on to describe how they should abstain from leaven during the Passover. It's the feast of unleavened bread. You eat unleavened bread for 6 days and have a holy celebration on the seventh. Next comes the Feast of Weeks, verse 9. You shall count 7 weeks for yourself. Begin to count the 7 weeks from the time you begin to put the sickle to the grain. This feast was also called Pentecost. The Greek word means 50. And it fell on the day after the 7 weeks following the Passover, or 50 days later. And here's how you celebrated this feast. You throw a party. You throw a party for your family, and you invite the priest. That is the pastor. You invite him over to your party. And you invite the Levite. And you also invite the poor and the widow and the orphan and the stranger. And you recall that you too was once a slave in Egypt. And then in verses 13 to 15, the Feast of Tabernacles. This was a 7-day celebration of the fall harvest. And notice verse 15 says, to surely rejoice. This was the most lighthearted and festive of all the Hebrew feasts. You should surely rejoice during this time. You know, right now in Jerusalem, Jewish families are outside living in tabernacles or makeshift tents, celebrating together this feast. The Feast of Tabernacles in 2025 is October 7th through 14th. Verse 16 sums up the three major feasts. 3 times a year, all your males shall appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, at the Feast of Weeks, and at the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, there were other feasts, but these three required mandatory attendance at the tabernacle and then later at the Jerusalem temple. And notice the end of verse 16. And they shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. How dare you? How dare anybody come before God empty-handed, knowing that your sin requires a sacrifice? A suitable sacrifice is needed if you're going to appear before God. You know, I've pondered this, and that's why I plan to appear before God with Jesus by my side. I hope you have the same plan. Verse 17, and every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord your God, which he has given you. Along with the sacrifice, you should bring an offering, shouldn't you? And what's yours? A tithe, a praise, a service, an act of gratitude? Notice the rule here, give as you are able. The end of chapter 16 is about appointing fair and honest judges. You don't want a judge in Israel that takes a bribe. Verse 19 tells us, For a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and twists the words of the righteous. And indeed it does. And this chapter brings us full circle. In chapter 12, where we started, the issue was idolatry. God wanted Israel to worship Him alone. Now God says in verse 21, "You shall not plant for yourself any tree as a wooden image near the altar which you build for yourself to the Lord your God. You shall not set up a sacred pillar which the Lord your God hates." Canaanite idolatry often happened under the groves, in the groves of trees. The Canaanites would trim their trees in the shape of phallic symbols, and then lewd, immoral acts would take place under these trees, in these groves. And God is warning Israel here not to allow shady practices in shady places to invade their worship. It's not just that we worship God. He wants to be worshiped His way.